Guide us, Father, as we come to your word, even as you have led us in worship, even as your word has promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. You are always there. We pray that your spirit would clear our minds and give us the understanding and wisdom we need. For we recognize, Father, that we are sojourners in this world. We're not home. And so we need wisdom to deal with the natives. Guide us in what is good and true and beautiful. And may we rest in the grace that is ours in Christ as you guide us in this, your word. For we ask it, Lord, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Please be seated and join me, if you choose to, at Colossians chapter 3, where we were last week, and we will continue for this week. Colossians, the third chapter. Let me read the section from verse 22 through 4:1. It is what Paul writes to the church in Colossae, basically the same as what he has written, with a little bit of different shading with what he has written to the church in Ephesus. And we've been looking at the issue of slavery specifically, and other issues in a sidelight. But he says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through the first verse of chapter 4, bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants, your slaves, justly, fairly, knowing that you also have a master in Christ. And as we consider that idea of our master in Christ, we asked ourselves the question last week, just to draw ourselves to where we left off. Remember, we asked the question, who exactly is Christ and who are we as Christians? And when we ask the question, who is Christ? He is the one we see focused on in Colossians and in the writing of Paul. And first, what is Paul said in Colossians about Christ is in the second chapter, the 9th verse, and I review this with you. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What an absolutely huge point that is. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is God. Now that plays into all the our understanding of our salvation and the price paid on the cross, that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and died in our stead for his children, for his believers. And in the first chapter of Colossians, verses 16 and 17, it tells us this: by him, by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's not only God. Jesus is God, and he made all that is. He made everything in all of the cosmos, everything and beyond. I can't even express it. He made it all, and he holds it all together. He holds it all in being moment by moment. And it all exists, and that means you, including me, it all exists for one purpose, for him. We tend to forget that. We tend to think, well, this is all about me. No, this is all about Christ. If you name the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior, you exist for His glory. You and I, as the Church of Christ Jesus, we exist to magnify His greatness, to make large or to magnify the beauty of Christ, to magnify the worth of our Savior. And this God-man, Jesus, Paul reminds us in the 10th verse of the 2nd chapter of Colossians, He is sovereign. He is the head of all rule, the head of all authority. And you know what that means? In simple translation, Jesus Christ is absolutely in charge. Who is sovereign over the... Well, Satan has... no such deal. Put it aside. He's absolutely sovereign, except when He's not absolutely sovereign. Absolutely in charge. You know what that means? He rules today. He rules in Israel. He rules Hamas. He rules Hezbollah. The United States, like it or not, Ukraine, Russia, Iran, list of names. He is absolutely supreme, and that means He's unrivaled. And then Paul has to remind us of this in the 2nd chapter, the 3rd verse. And again, we did this last week. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know what that means? He's infinitely wise. Jesus Christ is infinitely wise. All the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the 2nd chapter, Paul reminds us this. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us, you and me. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we know that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, the eternal Son of God, died for you. And that can just become a slippery little phrase, slides out. We don't even think about it. He bore your sins on Calvary's cross and endured the wrath of God against those sins. And He canceled, as Paul writes, the record of debt that stood against you. With all of its legal demands, He set them aside. He nailed them to the cross. So this God, this Creator of all things, known and unknown, this sovereign over everything, this infinitely wise and rich being, person, Christ, paid for all of our sins by dying in our place. And that is the Lord of our text. As we read through Colossians, that is who Christ is. That is our Lord. And then we ask the question, who are we as Christians? If we remember who we are in Christ, and we tend to play pretty slippery with that. It's all about me. No, it's not about you. It's not about us. Not the way that we normally hear it. Who are we? Who are these Christian slaves and slave masters? Remember that Paul's writing in an age and a time when there were those in the church, maybe in this side of the aisle, that owned the people on this side of the aisle or intermingled. And who are these people? And Colossians 1:4 tells us, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for saints like you. No, for all saints. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that you share for all believers, those who trust in Christ. And those who trust in Christ show that by their love. And they were united to Christ by faith. And from the very beginning, And even to this morning, you do realize, not here yet, but around the globe, dozens of people around the globe have died for attending church services today. Several dozen more have been taken captives to be enslaved. Today, as we are gathered, and as they gathered for worship, united to Christ by faith, they died in that first century. They died with Christ, and they live. And that is the truth that Paul brings to us in Colossians 3:3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we don't want to cast our vision to the horizon and say, well, that's down the road. Boy, that'll be great. When that comes, no. What about today? What about now? What about this hour? What about this minute? And Paul writes, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you understand what that says to you, Christian? When Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's done that for you if you're a believer. You, Christian, are already there. You, Christian, are already in the kingdom of Christ. That decisive transfer of your allegiance, of kingship, has occurred. It is over. You now live under Christ's supreme lordship. And we give a head nod to that and say, oh yeah, that's sure, that's right. But we don't live it. We live now under the extreme, supreme lordship of our Savior, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And as we explore this and we see the teachings of Paul, what do we understand? We recognize that we're Christians in this world today. And we recognize that we are not home. We've expressed that in the last 2 weeks. You and I, we are now sojourners. You and I, we are exiles. You and I, we are sojourners and exiles in a place called America. The United States of America. And in this new kingdom, in this new allegiance, this new lordship, we're no longer where we were. We've been born again, if you have been. Paul writes in the 11th verse of Colossians 3, there is not a Greek, here there is not Greek and Jew, here there is not circumcised and uncircumcised. Here there is not barbarian, Scythian. Here there is not slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. And that brings us to the question then, what is the purpose of the Christian life? What is your purpose as a Christian? In the 18th verse, chapter 1, he says, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then he says that in everything he might be preeminent. Christian, that tells you what your purpose is. Christ is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in most things, no, in everything, he might be preeminent. Our call Our purpose as Christians is to join Christ in his purpose, that in everything he might be preeminent. And the calling of all Christians is to magnify the supreme lordship of Christ, is to make great the supreme lordship of Christ. And how do we do that? By the way we serve in subordinate lordships. We serve as members of a different kingdom. How do we serve him where he has set us here? Or to say it another way, the calling of all Christians is to make great, to make much of the greatness of Christ. And how do we do that? By the way we submit to all of those structures of this world which are fading away. They are falling away. They are not permanent. How do we submit to these fading structures of this world? And that brings us to that question of slavery and other issues. How are we to deal with these clearly problematic issues? Well, we must remind ourselves that the work of the Church of God, the work of you and I as believers, as the people of God, is to preach, not politics. It is not our call to preach social reconstruction. Be careful here. It is our call, our responsibility, to preach the gospel, the word of God, and to preach it in all of its fullness. And even as we preach the gospel, and as we do it constantly, at the same time we recognize legitimately, and it's right to recognize, that evil conditions in this world need to be changed. And that individual Christians certainly should be part of that work. That which is evil needs to be dealt with and changed. But how? If you pick up the wrong weapons, no matter what you do, you have lost. If you meet this with this, you will lose. Those are not your weapons. The next section of Ephesians we will step into next week, week after, who knows, soon, will outline for us our weapons in this world. And you may object at this point. You might bring up the martyrs of the past. What about believers in the past? What about those who were put to death by the Roman Empire, by the state? That certainly was government. What about the early Christian martyrs? Well, let's not lose track of something. I want you to keep in mind that those martyrs refused to say something. That's what got them killed. Please remember this. They were not killed because they were not made into torches and fed to the lions. That happened, yes, we know that happened. They died by scores, but it was not because they challenged Rome. Those martyrs refused to say something. And what they refused to say was what Rome demanded they say. And what they refused to say was this: Caesar is Lord. Could you say that? Kurios. We hold dearly to that as Christians. There is only one Kurios. There is only one Lord. You know, we sing the hymn, one of these days before I go out, I'm going to go through our worship service and show you why we worship the way we worship. And we sing, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to... How many of you know that? Glory be to the Father. Doxa. Doxa. Glory be to the Son, same word, doxa. And to the Holy Ghost, doxa. Have you ever considered how many times in our bulletin, in our worship, we proclaim that we're Trinitarian? A lot. And your kids are Trinitarian, even if they don't know it. Remind it to them when they sing. Even the doxology. Glory can only be attributed to God the Father. To God. And to God the Son. And to God the Spirit. Three in one. And when Rome said, you must say all you gotta say. Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord. You can have Jesus as Lord. That's not a problem. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord, there might be other lords. And Christians said, no. And if somebody tries to tell you they were crucified because of their behavior, that is not true. It ultimately peeled off into they behaved in certain ways, but when Rome said, all you got to say is Caesar is also Lord, and Jesus is Lord. And they said, we cannot do that. And they were thrown to the lions in the arena in Rome. And I don't stop there. We can keep going. I could start with today the martyrs that are being martyred as we speak comfortably in North Pembroke. But you might ask, what about the martyrs of the 16th century? And we could just hit, if you study church history or any history, what about the Puritan martyrs? In England, what about the Covenanters in Scotland? What about the 17th century martyrs? All of those saints. All of those were not put to death because they were preaching politics. That is not why they were put to death. They were not put to death because they were doing something directly against the state. No. Study your history. They died for the truth. They died for their faith. And keep in mind, the early Christians did not attack the Roman Empire. They were not political agitators. All they desired was simply this. They desired to share and preach the gospel. And they desired to live out their life as Christians. And as long as the government doesn't ask me to do something that is a denial of my faith, I will obey. But when you cross that line, I will still obey. We've covered this 1,000 times. Let's not exaggerate. I can obey the government by disobeying it. Right? Do this or we'll kill you. I will not do that, but I recognize your right to kill me. They wanted to live out their Christian life. So why then were they put to death? Well, the answer is that the state came to them, and the state came and tried to force them to say, Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians refused to do it. They wouldn't say that. They didn't break a window. They didn't knock down something. They didn't punch out soldiers. They simply said, we will not say that. We cannot say that. We could not say that. And the reason we cannot say that is for one good reason. Because they knew that Jesus is Lord and that there is no other Lord. They chose to die rather than to yield. They were passive resistors, not active resistors. They got into trouble not because of their activity, but because of their refusal to commit sin, even at the order of the stake. Now, where I'm going to go with this, I might stop early, could bring hell's fire down on this church because of that little box right there. Because what I'm going to say to illustrate this point causes to come in glaring reality where the church is today. They couldn't, back in the first century. They got into trouble not because of what they were doing, but their refusal to commit sin. To say that sin isn't sin. No. This problem, if you want to look at it historically, we see it unfold repeatedly. The same problem became apparent very clearly in World War II, late 30s, early 30s, Germany. Up comes Hitler. Here we see Nazism. Nazism makes inroads into the church, starts making demands of confessional changes, and the church went along with it. And those who did not were executed. Oh no, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I'm not going to go any deeper than that. You know he died, as many others did. It's a reality. It's a reality in many countries today, even as I speak, which is why it's so important to consider these things as Christians. Since we're strangers in this world and we're not home yet. Think about the position of Christians in pre-war Germany with Hitler and Nazism. What are they to do? We've all heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who took a stand in pre-war Germany and was executed for it just because he would not go along with Nazism and their infiltration of the church. They criticized their government, were put into prison, concentration camps. We're filled with admiration for them. They become heroes as people of courage, people who had a conviction. But as we give thought to this, maybe they are not the people whom we really should be admiring. Because as we study that history, we recognize this. Yes, there were the Bonhoeffers and others. They're the biggies. But you and I both know how many hundreds of other pastors in Germany were doing exactly what Bonhoeffer did and would not go along with the Nazi invasion of the church. And they preached Sunday by Sunday the truth of the gospel. How many unknown pastors whose names you've never heard of in Germany and in other countries and in our world today who were never put into prison, never went to a concentration camp, but who went on preaching the gospel faithfully every Sunday, always under risk, but being faithful to the word. Will we be faithful to the word? The well-known personalities, those who were punished, were generally condemned by the authorities because they were preaching politics. And if our understanding of Scripture is correct, they shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't do that. We have to raise the question as to whether that's scriptural or not. Paul did not believe in that way. He did not behave in that way. None of the apostles did. We've got the New Testament. The pastors who conformed to the scriptural pattern, those pastors in Germany who conformed to the teaching of the Word of God and would not walk away from it, were the pastors who went on preaching the gospel of salvation day, Sunday by Sunday, adding to the number of believers, building up the saints within the German church, and helping the Christians to withstand the tyranny and to adjust themselves to it. They were the pastors who were doing the really, really difficult and truly Christian work. Let us, you and I, thank God. And let us remember in our prayers how many similar humble pastors who are doing the same thing today in China and in many other places where it could cost you your life. But they're preaching the gospel. They're banging down against, no, they're not. They're just preaching the gospel. We must be very careful at all times to exclude the purely political and natural. We want to make sure that we're conducting ourselves in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. That brings us to another question. And this question has been discussed, much discussed, and confuses many. Let's take the issue of slavery, since we entered there. How many people cannot understand the time lag, which has been so evident in history, over this question of slavery? And as you read the argument as it unfolds historically and even as in our own day, they'll ask, why didn't the church do anything? Why did it take so long? And the problem is often put in this way. People say that you just can't grasp and you can't understand how it was that the church, the Christians, seemed to raise no protest against slavery until about the 18th century. Historically, they're accurate. They're right. And that's the familiar argument of the modern rationalist, the modern intellectual, the individual who thinks themselves very smart, and they are, the modern rational intellectual, but who is not a Christian. This is one of their stock reasons why they are not a Christian. They will argue that slavery is wrong. We would agree. It's altogether wrong in principle. We would agree. It is totally wrong that one person should own another person. We would totally agree. And it's so obvious that everyone sees it clearly and agrees about it today. And yet Christianity had been in existence for nearly 18 centuries before anything at all was done about it. That's their argument. How, as Christians, can we possibly explain this long lag time? And it's a fair question. And we face it as a fair question. Because that's where modern man is thinking. We're not going to be stuck on the issue of slavery. I'll tell you why I'm going to get in trouble with this. No, I won't. I'll let you meet. See if you can see where this will be a highly offensive sermon. Highly, to those who are getting it that way. This is how people think today. This is the forefront of thought in the day in which we live. Not so much over the question of slavery, but over certain other questions, where people use the same principle. They use the same approach. There's a great deal written these days to the effect that the great need at the moment, the great thing that we need to do, boy, you've been hearing this for the last 20 years. We need to bring our theology up to date with what the world knows. We're out of step with what psychology and all the other things, what they're teaching. And boy, you're way out of step. We need to bring it, the scriptures, the church, the Christian faith in step. The great need is that we should bring our theology up to date. And many today feel that many of the problems in the past have been due to wrong theology. They'll point out that the church is holding on to certain false views, false teachings. And you know what happens? It's a drag. It's a drag on the culture and it's a drag on the church. They'll say, look, the church is diminishing. Fewer and fewer people are going to church. And you know what I say? Praise God. And in a less controversial phrase, so what? Well, don't you realize that you're out of step with the culture? I hope so. You're out of step on the understanding of the development of the human race. You're just not with it. You don't understand all of the breakthroughs we've come up with. Our knowledge in the realm of anthropology and the anthropologists and sociology and the sociologists and science and all of that, especially in respect of the development of the human condition, that has all brought new light. So you have to analyze and understand the scriptures in the light of all of this new knowledge. And the church is still holding back on doing that. That's to that they're referring. But I have to ask, what are you referring to? It's an unpleasant subject. But as it's being discussed freely, and as we sit here today, it's being discussed freely. Oh, the church needs to change. I hate this. I got to get my big Bible up here. My Bible's in here. This is what they say needs to be changed. What you call the Word of God is a drag. And it's not taking into all the new stuff we know. But as it's being discussed freely, and laws are being passed, we sit idly by and say, well, let's gather up the tools they use. No, let's not. We have to mention certain things. Now, just to state a perspective, I'm told culture changes every 50 years. That's good. I like that. Because I've been in this church, in this town, in this county, in this state for 54 years. Pretty soon. I want to hear how you see it has changed. Because I was there when it was happening. I watched it happen. I know the thinking that went into it. And you know where we find ourselves now. We're passing laws about things. Let me mention three. Get ready, this is what gets me fired. Maybe not from you, but we might all be blacklisted. With regard to the very way I state it, I'll tell you. With regard to sexual perversion, with regard to marriage and divorce, with regard to a question that arose in the 70s, I was there when it started, had a peephole through Steve Pike in the actual workings of how it began, because he was there. The ordination of women into Christian ministry. Sexual perversions, family, marriage, and divorce. Ordaining women into the role of the pastorate, Christian ministry. And here's how the argument is made. The church in the past has always been rigid on these matters. The church has denounced homosexuality as being a perversion, a sin, an evil. The church has said that women, by definition, by nature, should not be ordained in the Christian ministry, should not preach. Of course, my reference would be to 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 14:33, and following, the Word of God. Does it not clearly state? And as regards marriage, the church 54 years ago, I've shared this before, if you came to me 54 years ago and said, I want to get a divorce, in order to get a divorce in New York State, you had to have a reason. And my question to you as a pastor would be, on what grounds? You need grounds. I think it was 1973 or 74. I've written all this down someplace, where no-fault divorce came in. We can rupture a marriage without any reason at all. Just want to. And on those things, let's look. By now, what we hear all around us is the church's attitudes that was there in the 60s have been wrong. Simply don't fit anymore. Change. Can we change the word? Can we change the word? I again would refer you to 1 Timothy 2:12. Show me how that wobbles. It's pretty clear. And on others. But they will say this, and I'll stop here and pick this up if there's a congregation left and if the doors are open next week. They'll say you've been wrong. You've been wrong. And over the last 50 years, we've seen things in different ways and we're growing. Do you do realize what you're saying? Anchor your ship in soil that will shift every 50 years. Because every 50 years we'll have new ideas and new thinking. I watch these thinkings develop. I know how it works. How do we respond? So it's not just slavery that is at issue. How do we respond to sexual perversions? That's pretty clear. To the family and to the church. Because I can tell you that 50 years ago, nobody would say a guy is really a girl and a girl is really a guy. Nobody would say that. Get a divorce just because you feel like it. Nobody was saying that in 1970. Scripture can be ignored because it just hasn't kept up with things. There were people saying that about that many. And I'm talking in the church. Now, look around. And I'm not trying to cast dispersions or get into an argument or a fight. I'm Irish. I'm not opposed to an argument. We can do that. But is there such a thing as truth? Is the world a better place than it was in 1970? Is it? Can you go out in a big city, even in our cities, at night and feel safe? How are things going socially for us? How's that working out? Much more that has to be said. But I'm going to keep this on the issue of the scriptural understanding of it. What is our role? Much like the pastors in Nazi Germany, stay faithful to the faith. don't wash away with the tide. And so I'll stop here. And if anybody wants to come back next week, we'll carry on this discussion to its conclusion, to how we are to face it. Slavery is not the big issue these days, but the three that I mentioned are big issues. May the Lord God guide us as we proceed. Father, give us understanding and eyes to see. Not the siren call of a culture that is anchored in shifting sand. Give us hearts of love and grace and peace towards all men, all women. But give us courage of conviction. Wisdom and guidance from your Spirit to be the body of Christ in this world, in our day, where you have set us. And we rest in our full understanding that you are with us. Give us gentle spirits, loving hearts, compassionate thoughts, and be glorified, Father. For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus and all of God's children sing. Amen.